Amen. A wonderful hymn. We'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at verse 9 to verse 12. But specifically, I hope to zoom in on verse 10, where Nehemiah says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." We come across a wonderful passage here in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9 to verse 12. And we're going to consider joy in the storm. How do we have joy in the storms of life? Now, I want to begin with this question for you. What is the chief end of man? A lot of the catechisms begin with that question. And we know that the catechisms have a wonderful answer to that question. What is the chief end of man? Well, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, we know the first answer, our chief end, is to glorify God. But often, a lot of times, we don't think of that the second statement, that we are also made to enjoy God forever, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. That's why we were created in the image of God, to honor Him and worship Him and enjoy fellowship with Him. So does that joy of fellowship with God, does it mark your Christian life? And does that joy of the Lord, does it mark our worship services as well? Now, if you were to trace the theme of joy and the joy of fellowship with God throughout the Bible, what we see is that the joy of fellowship with God, it was lost in the garden. Prior to the fall, we saw that Adam and Eve, they walked with the Lord. They fellowshipped with God. They had this precious communion with the Lord. But after they sinned against the Lord, that joy and that communion and fellowship with God, it was lost. They were banned from the garden and they lost this joy of walking with God and speaking to Him. But what we see throughout the Bible is that joy, the joy of fellowship, it's being restored, it's being renewed, and it's not coming through Adam, it didn't come ultimately through Noah, or through Moses, or through Abraham, or David, any of those big figures in the Old Testament, but true joy, the joy of fellowship with God, it's ultimately being restored through the better Adam, through the second Adam, as Paul says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we begin, if you look in your Bibles in John 15 for a moment, by way of introduction, notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says to His Father about joy. This joy of fellowship with God is being ultimately restored through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you notice in John chapter 15, verse 11, notice what the Savior's words are. John 15, verse 11. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." He's speaking it to His disciples, and notice what He says. Why is He proclaiming these things about the nature of the kingdom of God and who Jesus Christ is? Well, He says that, "For this purpose I proclaim these things to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." I wonder if you think of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in that regard. He's proclaimed these things to His people so that His joy may be in us. That joy between the Father and the Son within the Godhead, that it may be in us and that our joy may be full. That's the Savior's mission here in redemption. Through the working of God by His sovereign grace, He's restoring what was lost in the garden. And this eternal joy and satisfaction of the soul, it is dawned in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, with all that said, that's going to build into our study in Nehemiah chapter 8. So if you go back there with me in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10... we see before the cross, before joy has dawned ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, there's this theme of joy progressively being revealed in the Old Covenant in Nehemiah's day. So you notice then again our text, Nehemiah chapter 8, Verse 10, for the joy of the Lord. And this joy is of the Lord, Nehemiah says. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, before we get to that verse, we have to see what has happened again. Last week, we noticed, if you look in verse 8 of chapter 8, Ezra the scribe has proclaimed the word of God. It says that he read from the book of the law of God, clearly. So he read the word, he proclaimed the word, he gave sense to the word, verse 8, so that the people understood its reading. So they assembled to hear from God and his word, and they understood the implications of God's word. And you notice back in verse 6 of Nehemiah 8, as Nehemiah was proclaiming the word of God, notice their response. As Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen and amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So that is their response. As the word of God is being proclaimed, they're worshiping the Lord. They're praising God for all that they read and all that they heard. But now what's happening in verse 9 and 10, Nehemiah wants to teach them something about joy. They go from worshiping the Lord, but then in verse 9 all the way to verse 12, they're actually stuck in the pit of despair. And really, one of the tactics of Satan is to get us to be looking inwardly exclusively and not looking at the Lord. So this is the issue. Notice first, we're going to see two things. The immediate response after the word was proclaimed, and then the end goal. Nehemiah is going to teach them something. So the immediate response, if you look in chapter 8, verse 9 to 11, there's three commands. And these commands tell us what is happening to the people of God after they heard the word of God proclaimed. And notice the commands. Verse 9, Nehemiah, he says, do not mourn. Why? He says, well, this day is holy. Verse 9, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. And then you notice with me in verse 10, another command put in the negative. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then again in verse 11, so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. Now that's interesting. They've worshipped the Lord as they heard the word of God proclaimed. But now the immediate response in verse 9 to 11 from Nehemiah and Ezra is that the people should not weep and they should not be grieved and they should not mourn. Now, what are they getting at? Are they saying, well, you shouldn't lament? No, that's not what they're saying. They're not talking about the grief of lament. We know throughout the Psalms that lament is biblical in suffering and grief. So what are they saying when they say to the people of God, don't mourn? Don't be grieved. Don't weep. What are they getting at? Well, I want you to notice two things in connection to these commands. You notice in verse 9 and also in verse 10 and verse 11, the command to not be grieved or the command to not weep, it's in connection with this holy day. Notice again, verse 9, this day is holy to the Lord your God, do not mourn or weep. So there's that connection. Verse 10, do not be grieved. Why? For the joy of the Lord's your strength. And then again in verse 11, we see this connection. This day is holy. Do not be grieved. So what is happening here? What is this holy day? Well, if you flip back to Nehemiah 7, verse 73, a few verses back, notice in verse 73, the ending of Nehemiah 7, notice the time period that they find themselves in as the word of God is proclaimed. Notice Nehemiah 7, verse 73, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel, they lived in their towns. And when did they live here? Well, notice this context. And when the 17th month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And this is when the word of God was proclaimed. It was in the 17th month, the first day of the 17th month. And you'll notice back in chapter 8, verse 13, all the way down to verse 18, there was these festivals that were going on. There was the Feast of Booths that was celebrated. There was the Day of Atonement that would soon take place. So within this context, Nehemiah is saying that this is a holy time. This is a time of great festivity, of great celebration. This is a time where we reflect on God's past mercies and His present mercies and His future mercies. This is a time of rejoicing. This day is holy to the Lord. We're dedicating it to the worship of God. And then he says, don't mourn. Now, that seems a little odd. It's this holy day. We know that they understood the word of God. There's this mourning that's happening. But what kind of mourning and what kind of grieving and weeping is happening in this holy day? Well, look back in verse 9 for a moment. They're mourning and they're weeping over what? Well, verse 8, what they understood. He read from the law. They understood God's law. The law of God, the first five books of Moses would have had the covenant obligations of Israel. They would have had the curses if they disobeyed God's covenant law. They would have had the blessings. And what happened? Well, the people of God broke covenant with the Lord and they were thrown into exile. So as this picture of God's word is being proclaimed from the mouth of Ezra, what's happening here? Well, the Israelites are understanding their sin against the Lord. And they're grieved and they're weeping and they're mourning over their sin. They realize, as Ezra proclaims, they realize the depth of their sin that brought them under Babylonian captivity. But they also see the depth of God's mercy that is ultimately seen in Him delivering them out of captivity and establishing the walls of Jerusalem. So, why does he say, do not weep or do not grieve? Isn't it good to have grief over our sin? Isn't it good to weep over sin against God? Why does he say, do not weep and do not grieve? Well, I believe what's really happening here is that one of the temptations is for the people of God to be grieved over their sin, but just stay in that position. There's the temptation of Satan to just ensnare the people of God with looking inwardly and looking at their own sin, that all they see is their sin before God and they don't see His mercy. And that's one of Satan's constant temptations even in the New Covenant. He'd rather have you just looking inwardly and seeing your wretchedness, but not saying, as Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ. That's Satan's temptation, and that's this pit of despair that Nehemiah and Ezra don't want the people of God to fall into. And so we see then this command to not weep or mourn or be grieved over our sin. It's not saying don't repent of your sin. Repentance is biblical, but repentance has a two-sided coin. Biblical repentance means we are turning from something to something. And the temptation would be is just to turn, but not turn to something. To know their sin and be grieved, but not turn to God. That's biblical repentance. Turning from sin to God. It's two sides of the same coin. As we repent of sin, we confess it, and we turn back to God and His mercy and grace. That's why John says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So this command to not mourn over sin is not saying don't repent or don't practice this biblical practice of repentance. But Nehemiah doesn't want them to get stuck in the turning. They ultimately have to turn back to God and gaze upon Him. They can't forget either side of the coin. One commentator says here that this sorrow for sin, it was a positive response to the breaking of God's law. It was right and good to see that repentance. But, the commentator says, joy at the renewed relationship with God was the purpose of the preaching. To say, yes, you've sinned against God, but He's a God rich in mercy. And He's unfailing in His covenantal promises to you. That's the ultimate goal. Not to have them stuck in the pit of despair, looking inwardly, but to show them the God of mercy and grace that you broke covenant with. And yes, you stayed under exile for 70 years, but this God's merciful. And where does He have you right now, Israelites? He has you back in the walls of Jerusalem. He's defended you from all your enemies. You see these men in the earlier chapters trying to stop the work of God. But it says God strengthened them and God helped them. And so we see then that that's Nehemiah's desire. Don't get stuck there looking inwardly. Look at your Lord. See Him in all His glory. Oh, yes, we've sinned, but what rich grace that He's not done with us. Derek Thompson, another commentator, says in this verse, the conviction of sin is a means, not an end. And the Spirit of God convicts us of sin in order to bring repentance toward God. We need to understand that. That is the reason for repentance and conviction of sin. It's a means to restore us and bring us back into intimacy and communion with the Lord when we grieve against Him. We don't go outside of our justification. That's once and for all. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and we have to continually repent in that familial sense, in that family sense, to restore the joy of the salvation we've been freely given. So with all that said, this holy day in verse 9 to verse 10, it's to be a day of joy. As D.A. Carson writes in his hymn, what astonishing mercy and grace is our Lord. We should have the joy, here Nehemiah says, of recounting, of remembering the present mercies, the past mercies, the future mercies. The Israelites, they were delivered out of captivity, brought back to God, defended by their enemies, and now they have the worship of God back in Jerusalem. So with all that said, what's our response to the Word of God? When we hear it preached, when we read it each day, what is our response when we read through the Word of God? Is it to fall into that pitfall of despair and of torment where we just are stuck in that little rut of just looking inwardly? Robert Murray McShane has wise counsel for us. He says, every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. I've stumbled and I've fallen into my sin. Okay, we understand that. We repent. Every look at self, look 10 times at Christ. In other words, focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Flee from it. But gaze upon Jesus Christ. Set your soul there. That's what McShane's getting at. Does our knowledge of our sin, does it drive us to Christ? When we know, and really, as we are sanctified more and more into the likeness of Christ, we realize more of our sin, and we realize more of our need of salvation, and we see more of the depth of sin as we grow as Christians and mature. But does that knowledge of our utter inability to save ourselves and this enslavement of sin in the flesh, does that knowledge drive us to walk more closely with Jesus Christ, knowing that that's the goal, to turn from sin and gaze and walk with Christ in newness of life? Now, Sinclair Ferguson has a helpful book on this. If you wanted to read it, it's called The Whole Christ. And he really speaks of the two extremes here in the Christian life. There's the antinomian extreme, where we hear this and we just want to hear about joy, 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 joy. You don't want to hear about sin. And you don't want to hear about God's law and the commands and what we ought to obey. There's that pitfall. So we don't want to just say, well, we're going to remove that repentance word. We're going to remove sin. And we're just going to talk about joy and love and mercy. No, that's one pitfall we don't want to fall into. But we also don't want to fall into the legalistic pitfall, as Sinclair Ferguson says. These two pitfalls where we're constantly looking inwardly and being beaten down when we really forget to look at Christ 10 times, and we're actually looking at ourselves 10 times. Paul says in Galatians 3 verse 21 that one of the functions of the law is to lead us to Christ. That's what the law does. It convicts us of sin, but it sets our soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ. One example, if you look at Romans for a moment, of this, as we move on from this point, let us look at the Apostle Paul as an example here. Of gazing upon Christ, knowing his sin, repenting of it, but gazing upon Christ. In Romans 7, we have that wonderful paradigm. The Apostle Paul stays the course. He doesn't fall into antinomianism. and neglect the law, but he doesn't fall into legalism as well. Notice Romans 7, verse 25. Or verse 24, actually. We see that in Romans 7, verse 24, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And what does Satan want you to do? Well, he wants to pinpoint you in verse 24 kind of a state of life. "Oh, I'm just a wretched man." And it's true. We all are wretched sinners in that sense. But Paul doesn't stop there. He knows under the law, if he were to measure his life upon the perfect righteousness of the law, he's a wretched man. He's sinned and fallen short. But he doesn't stop there. Notice he finishes in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." He understands that we still have remaining flesh, but he doesn't just set his soul upon that reality. He fixes it upon Jesus Christ. "Thanks be to him who gives us the victory." Notice the victory, verse 1 of chapter 8. "Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." That's where he fixes his soul upon. You can read upon Romans chapter 8, this wonderful passage of Paul bathing his soul upon the victory that he has through Jesus Christ. He lived out the righteous law that I could never live on my behalf, and that's imputed to you by faith alone. "And he also drank your cup of wrath so that there's no condemnation." Well, there's the victory we set our soul upon. So Nehemiah wants to steer them away from these pitfalls. That's the immediate response. Don't be grieved. There's joy to celebrate the Lord's redeeming mercy. Now notice, secondly, not only is there an immediate response, but also back in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, I want you to notice the end goal. What's the end goal? It's your joy in Jesus Christ. You were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And through the plan of redemption, what God is doing is He's restoring the image of God. It wasn't lost in the fall, but it was distorted. And through the work of Jesus Christ, He's renewing the image of Christ in His people so that we both will glorify God and enjoy fellowship with God. So the end goal here, notice Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, it's to not be grieved on this glorious day of celebration. Why? For this reason. Don't be grieved. There's great hope to celebrate in. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, I want to dissect this. There's two words I want to zoom in on. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And that word, strength. Now, first, let's think of joy, the joy of the Lord. If that's the end goal, Jesus says that he wants his joy to be in his people and that your joy may be full. Well, what's biblical joy? Often we think biblical joy means happiness, but that's not what the Bible defines joy as, because happiness, it refers to present circumstances. And we see throughout the Psalms that the psalmist in Psalm 42, he's actually not happy, but he is sad and he's downcast. So that's not biblical joy. What is biblical joy? Well, it's not equal to one's happiness in their present circumstances, because someone can be sad and downcast, but also experience biblical joy. So what's that? What is the joy of the Lord? Well, I think Dr. MacArthur gives a very helpful definition, the best summary, I think, of biblical joy. It is, MacArthur writes, "Biblical joy consists of the deep and abiding confidence that all is well with your soul, regardless of present circumstances." And then he goes further. "Biblical joy is always related to God, and it always belongs to only those in Jesus Christ." What is biblical joy? It is confidence, not in ourselves, not in our circumstances, but confidence rooted in who God is, in His being, in His essence, in His redemptive plan and purposes for us in Jesus Christ. That's what the hymn writer who wrote "It Is Well With My Soul" is getting at. Whatever my lot, whatever my circumstances, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It may not be well with my circumstances, but it's well with my soul. Why? Because the hymn writer says, Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. That's why it's well. And that's biblical confidence, that's biblical joy. That's confidence found in the person of God, who He is, His plan of redemption. And notice back in Nehemiah 8 verse 10, that word "of," it's the joy of the Lord. And that word "of" in the Greek, it's a word of source. Where does this joy come from? Jesus says He has joy, that His disciples would know His joy and that it would be full. This joy is of the Lord. You see that then. It's not joy in yourself, joy in your character, joy in your being, but it's joy rooted in who God is, in the Lord, in Yahweh, in the covenant-keeping God. That's what biblical joy is. It's of the Lord. It's literally in God. It's found in Him. He's the source of eternal joy in and of Himself. So that's biblical joy. Now, why is that important? Because if you want to have joy in this world and in the world to come in glory, where's our confidence? It's found exclusively in God. Why? Because if our joy is rooted in God, if our confidence is not in our circumstances, but in our God who never changes, then we as Christians have an unshakable foundation. Whatever man may do to you, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, if your source of joy is founded in God, in knowing Him and fellowshipping with Him, then whatever man can do to you, let goods and kindred go, Martin Luther says. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. Christ, His will, His word abideth still. They may have thorns to pierce in your side, but we know one day the Lord, He's going to take all the thorns out. So are we satisfied then in the joy of the Lord? Do we rejoice in that joy? Now, what happens when we have the joy of the Lord, when our confidence is found in Him and not in ourselves or in our circumstances? Well, notice again, Nehemiah 8 verse 10, the second word, the joy of the Lord is your, personally, your strength. And it's interesting, that word there in the Hebrew, strength, it literally means a means of safety. It means protection, divine protection. So literally, the joy of the Lord, confidence in who God is and what He's done for your soul, that is your protection in life and in death, in the peaks and in the valleys. It's the joy of the Lord that's your mighty fortress. Well, that's why we find our confidence in God. It's a mighty fortress. If you find your joy in yourself, well, that's a weak fortress. That's a feeble fortress. We find our strength for today, as Nehemiah says, in the joy of the Lord, in rejoicing in all that He's done. One commentator says that as the people here rejoice in God and delight in His presence, God will show Himself to be strong, to help them, and to defend them. Well, that's what we have. We've cracked open this verse. The greatest place to rest your soul is found in confidence, not in yourselves, but confidence in this God who will help you and defend you whatever may come your way. Now let's do a comparison. Let's see if it's wise to put our trust and our confidence in God, or if it's wise to put our confidence in men. Look with me in Psalm 102 for a moment. The psalmist does this comparison between feeble man and the eternal and unchanging God. And what I hope you see here is that it's obvious. The wise man puts his eternal confidence in God who never changes. So Psalm 102, and I want you to notice verse 25 to verse 27. Notice the contrast. Psalm 102, verse 25. Speaking of the Lord, of old, You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. they will perish. So the heavens, all of creation, they will perish, but you will remain. Creation is changing. It will perish. But you, the Lord, he will remain. They will wear out like a garment, but you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you, Lord, you're the same, and your years have no end. And then notice, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. See that comparison? What if you were to put your joy in this world and in this creation and in all the rulers and leaders of the land? Well, they're going to perish. The greatest ruler of our day, he's going to perish one day and stand before God if he doesn't repent in judgment. So they'll perish. We don't find our joy there. They'll fade away. But God remains the same. He's eternally the same. He's the unchanging God. How foolish to put not trust in man, but maybe in your own health. One day we were young and strong, but our health changes, our body fades. If our joy's in how my health will be next week, well, you're going to lose your joy there. If your joy's in the economy, it will collapse one day. There'll be a recession one day. If our joy's found in the economy and our health and man, that's fading joy. But if our joy's found in confidence in our Lord, that's unwavering joy. That's unshakable joy. That's what Nehemiah is getting at. That as the people of God rejoice in the Lord and delight in Him, well, they have this strength, this mighty fortress that the waves of sorrow, the waves of persecution can crash and feel like they're going to break your knees. But you have eternal strength found in God. Now, with all that said, as we try and see this in light of the new covenant, what does he speak about when he speaks of the Lord? If you look with me in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, I want you to see that the Christian life is lived in union with Jesus Christ. It's all wrapped up in who he is and what he's done for us and what he will do. That's why we have our confidence in the Lord, because everything we've received is in the Lord. So Philippians 4, verse 4, I want you to notice what he proclaims here. He says, rejoice, not in yourselves, not in your circumstances, not in the state of evangelicalism even. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I won't have you turn there, but Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, be strong in the Lord. Well, that word rejoice and joy, rejoice in the Lord and be strong in the Lord, those are the words Nehemiah used. Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord, joy in the Lord is your strength. So Paul says here, rejoice in the Lord, be strong in the Lord. These two words that the Apostle Paul is getting at, well, how can we have the joy of the Lord? Well, I want you to look at the life of Paul in Philippians 4 for a moment here. It speaks right to our text. How could Paul, if you look with me in verse 10 of Philippians 4, how can Paul say that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly? And notice his circumstances. Verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. And then notice his circumstances. Verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and in need. Well, how can Paul rejoice in the Lord? How can he have strength to endure whatever circumstance, to be brought low, to be abounding in all things? Well, verse 13, here's where his joy in the Lord is found. The answer is in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, that's joy in the Lord. Confidence, not in Paul, the great apostle, but confidence that whatever he faces, he will be strengthened through the Lord, that he'll have grace for that need. Well, you go one step further and say, well, does Paul really understand? I mean, Paul died way before I was born. Does he really, Does he really know? Well, we know that God wrote through the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit, and so God's word is always relevant. So notice verse 19. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes one step further. He gives a promise that Christ will strengthen you and supply all your needs, whether low or abounding. Notice, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God, the Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. What Paul's saying is that you look around, the Lord feeds the sparrows. The Lord knows when a sparrow falls to the ground and dies. How much more will He know and care for His children? If He knows when a sparrow dies, how much more will He care and supply for your needs? That's where Paul's joy is. The joy of the Lord is His strength. He has strength to be brought low and abound. Why? Because it's through Christ. It's through His riches, verse 19, in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul's a smart man. He knows that if he's faced with a challenge, his Lord has an infinite store of grace. So let's not go anywhere else, but let's go directly to the Lord. That's Paul. What about the other apostles? Well, if you look in 1 Peter, another case example of a man who knew the joy of the Lord to strengthen his soul. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 to 8. Where is this joy? Where is it found? Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 to 8. Peter says, in this you rejoice. What do we rejoice in? Well, notice what he says. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Well, that doesn't sound like something to rejoice in. Trials aren't fun. They're not pleasant. Suffering's not fun. It's painful. It's sore. But Peter says, in this you rejoice. Well, where's the joy in suffering and the joy in trials? Notice he goes to the end goal. Notice he goes on. He says, you've been grieved by various trials, verse 6, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, where's this joy? Where's this joy in suffering? Notice it's rooted in Jesus Christ in verse 8 to verse 9, and who He is and what He's done and what He will do. This is how we can rejoice when we're grieved by trials. It's in Christ. It's as Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord. Notice verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Though you have not seen Him, see, our joy is connected to a person, Christ. Though you have not seen Him, though you live by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, you love Him. You've not seen Him by the eye, but you live by faith and you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with what? With joy. And what's this joy like? Inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, Peter knew what Paul was talking about. And Paul and Peter knew what Nehemiah was talking about. Do you want to rejoice in the Lord when you're grieved by trials and in the storms of life? Peter says, think upon the joy that is inexpressible, that you can't unfold fully, that you can never exhaust completely. It is filled with glory, filled with beauty. And what's that beauty? Well, notice it's rooted, verse 9, to the salvation of our souls that we've been given. So Paul and Peter, they show us the joy of the Lord. What's it rooted in? It's rooted in the salvation we've received, and it's rooted in the hope of glory. That's how, despite trials, despite testings, despite not even seeing the fulfillment of these promises in our life, Peter says you can have hope. Inexpressible joy, filled with glory. How? Through the person of Jesus Christ. So, with all that said, we try and land a plane here. There's the immediate response to Nehemiah, from Nehemiah to the Jews. Don't be grieved. This day is a day of glorious rejoicing in the Lord and His salvation. Why? The end goal? Your joy in the Lord. As we conclude, I want to give you just as a refresher six ways that the Lord has produced this great salvation in your life. And I pray that these truths would always be before your mind. The hope of glory. Though we've not seen our Savior, we love Him. Why? Well, these six reasons. Listen to what He has done for sinners, for you and I. Harry Reeder, a pastor in the States, I love these benefits of Christ's salvation. I have it on my desk. Number one, it's salvation from the persuasion of sin. Think upon that. Your sin grieves you, but what's the reality of the work of Christ in your life? He's brought this salvation from the persuasion of sin. We were dead and enslaved to sin, but He set us free from that bondage and called us effectually. So you're saved from the persuasion of sin. Not something to rejoice in. My soul set glory bound, not to eternal destruction. Number two, salvation from the power of sin. That's regeneration. He gave you a new heart that longs for Christ and loves Christ and wants to have the joy of fellowship with Christ. Before regeneration, we didn't care about the joy of fellowship with Christ. We'd rather have fellowship with sin, drink it down like water. But salvation brought the regenerating work of God into our life by His grace. Salvation from the power of sin. Number three, salvation from the penalty of sin. Our status was once and for all changed when we came to Jesus Christ. That's justification. Your case was legally dismissed in the courts of heaven. You're now in His household. That leads to number four, salvation from the position of sin. Adoption into God's family by grace. And then number five, salvation from the practice of sin. And that's the Lord's work of sanctification, growing us in likeness to Jesus Christ. And then number six, as we conclude, He's brought salvation one day from the presence of sin. And that's what we will enjoy in glorification on that final day. The presence of sin fully removed. Well, those are six ways that Christ has worked in your life and will work for you. All by grace. Those are reasons to have joy in the Lord.